Hi, friends. I'd like to welcome you to our middle week Bible study hour. We have a really interesting study tonight. This is one of those key moments in the life of David. And so if you've been with us throughout the entire study of 1 Samuel and now 2 Samuel, I'm sure that you already know this story, but there's, again, so many details for us to really dig into here that I'm sure that this will be a blessing. It's already been a blessing to me to be able to study the subject, and I hope that you find it to be a blessing wherever you are. I'd like to welcome the local community that is here with us. It's such a blessing to be here. I remember in the beginning of the pandemic, where we were doing it at the Amazing Facts building in the little chapel worship area there, it was so lonely. You know, it was like us speaking to the camera, and you know, you feel the love coming from the online community, but just being in there, especially for me, I wasn't used to the whole camera type thing at that time. I can't say that I'm still used to it, that I'm already used to it, but we get a little better, right? But at that time, I remember that Tim would be there with us, almost every time, and I loved it. I loved that at least Tim was there. Pastor John would be there sometimes too. But I'm happy that we're starting to, open up again, and we can have, even if it's more limited amount of people, it's good to have people here. It's good to have my wife here, and she's here today. It's her birthday today, so we're thanking God for that. But I'm just so happy. I am happy for that. So in any case, we have a really good study. I'm going to go into that. I'm already going to get, some grief at home for saying that it was her birthday maybe. But no, I'm just kidding. She's great. She loves me. But in any case, it is so good to be here with you to open God's word and to study more about biblical characters and how they related to the Lord and how they related their life to God and the ups and downs, especially in David's life. That is such a gigantic part of the Bible, and really, it sets the foundation for a lot that goes on in the rest of the Old Testament. And even as Jesus was the son of David, we understand a lot coming from this messianic figure, this figurehead, which was King David. So we do have a lot to study. I'd like to begin with a word of prayer, though. So wherever you are right now, be that at home and here, please bow your head, close your eyes, and let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for the privilege of having the Bible and of being able to study and learn, Lord. There's so much to be learned, so much to be applied. And Father, sometimes it is difficult for us to discern all the lessons because there are just so many, Father. There's so many lessons to be learned either by contrast, where we see something that some of these figures in the Bible did and we know that we have to do differently from them. And in some other situations, we learn because these people did the right thing. And so, Lord, allow us to discern between these things and give us the wisdom and the perseverance to apply these things in our life. So please open now Scripture for us, Lord, and allow the words to come from you up in heaven. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So up to now, we've been, in these past few chapters, we've been talking about David and this growing situation happening with Absalom. And we see that this has reached the climax of the story, the critical point of the story, where something has to happen, right? Something has to give. And so this chapter, which is chapter 18, 2 Samuel chapter 18, which is what we're going to be talking about tonight, this is one of those critical points in David's life. It's one of the breaking moments of his life where something extremely tragic happens. The entire story is a tragedy, what happens to Absalom and what happens here to David. We're going to begin reading the text. We're going to read a few verses, and then we're going to talk a little bit about this. Now, last week, I believe Pastor Rod, he exposed chapter 17 and everything leading up to the actual war, the civil war that is happening here in Israel. And today, we're actually going to get into the meat of that war, what happened, who were the sides, what was going on. And so that's what we're going to do. So we're going to start by reading 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1 through 3, which begins like this. And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to these people, I also will surely go out with you myself. But the people answered, you shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. Knowing the enemy was arriving, David counted his soldiers, dividing them into three companies and placed... Am I just repeating that? I think I am. Yeah. So here I'm just repeating it. So David, he divides his armies, his battalions into three companies. And now you have to remember that David, he was a master at war, right? He was a warlord. This man had grown from a simple shepherd. He had grown through up the ranks. He had gone to be, you know, one of the king's personal captain of the guards. He had been a general in Israel. David was a warlord. He was someone that was very knowledgeable when it came to strategy, when it came to methods of tactics of war and battle. And so here he divides his command. He divides his troops into three different groups. And this is intended so that if one is suffering heavy losses or casualties, then he could send help from one of the other groups, or in this case, since he is staying back, he was able to manage the war from far off, and he would be able to send help in case that it was needed. Now, whatever the strategy that Absalom and Amasa decided to employ, David's men, in this case, they could really maneuver to help one another. That was the real purpose of these three groups. David offered to accompany them, and I'll tell you from the beginning right here, I can kind of... Not that I can relate in the sense where I know what he's going through, but imagine this, all right? I imagine, and I see this actually in the life of, you know, pastors that I know. Imagine preaching for 40 or 50 years, being a preacher, being a pastor for 40 or 50 years. And then you retire, and throughout your lifetime, you're used to preaching, you know, 2, 3, sometimes 4 times a week, giving Bible studies and doing a whole bunch of stuff, and just... out of the blue, out of nowhere, you're almost forced to stop. At least that same routine. And sometimes that can be a very big frustration in the lives of a lot of preachers. I know this because I've talked to a lot of retired pastors that, you know, they talk about this. You know, I was used to preaching. I had many churches in my district, and I was used to preach so much, and we had, you know, board meetings, and life was, you know, it was so fast. It was happening so fast, and all of a sudden, everything stops. So I imagine here with David, David was a man that was used to going out with his men. He was used to war. He was used to battle. He was used to being in the middle of the fight. And all of a sudden, he stops. He can't go out because, like his people said, he was worth, you know, more than 10,000 of them, in the sense where if the enemy is there and they're going after someone, it's going to be the king. It's not going to be the rest of the soldiers primarily. They're going after the king. Now, interestingly, here in this story, the people were following, the soldiers, they were following their own oath, or an oath that they had made a long time before. You find out about it in 2 Samuel chapter 21, but this had happened a while back. It's an incident that happened before Absalom. This happens here, if you want to read chapter 21, 15 through 17, we're going to study it in a couple of weeks, but just to mention what's going on here, it says, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants went down and fought against the Philistines. And David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." And this is where the people here in chapter 18, verse 3, they say, you are worth 10,000 of us. And they're arguing with him. He wants to go out. He wants to be in the battle. He wants to be in the middle of that whole fray. But they're saying that he is worth too much and he can't go in. He can't go with them. And they knew that Absalom's men, primarily, they would be going after the king. I mean, that's just like tactical logic. Why go after soldiers or captains or generals when you can just kill the head and everything will be done? Essentially, when we see that Absalom, he is defeated, well, that's when the war ends. So that was just logical. Now, if David remained in the city, he could send reinforcements, and David did end up, he accepted their counsel, their decision. And in any case, I can't imagine that in this case, David actually wanted to go to battle his son, right? We see throughout the narrative of the story that David, he is worried about Absalom. He doesn't want anything to happen to him. We're going to see that further in the narrative. So I can't really imagine David being very interested in actually fighting against his son. So we know that he remains back. Now, verse 4 and 5 says this, "Then the king said to them, 'Whatever seems best to you, I will do.' So he accepts their decision. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains the orders concerning Absalom. But he also did not want, this is what we see here, he didn't want his army fighting his son. He didn't want to go out to fight Absalom, but he didn't also want the army to fight against him. He wanted them to deal gently. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine going out to fight a war, and then your commander, your king says, deal gently with the main enemy? That doesn't make sense. I can imagine these men hearing this, and, you know, I bet that there were mixed feelings about this. You know, because on one side, yeah, I mean, he's his son, but look at everything that Absalom had already done. Look at all the chaos. And here David is saying, treat gently, deal gently with him. Then why are we going out to battle? What's the point of this whole thing? Let's just surrender then, if that's what you're saying. You know, so David here, he is showing the conflicting emotions of a father and a king and dealing with that. Look, it's easy to criticize when we're not involved in the situation. It's very easy to criticize when you're not involved in that situation. But it must not have been at all easy for David. It's this little boy, this son that he saw grow up, that he knew, that he loved. And on the other hand, this is the son that is also betraying him, that is trying to kill him and driving him out of the city and doing all these horrible things. So what's ironic is that Absalom had stayed by the side of the gate in Jerusalem, attacking his father. But now his father was by the gate of the city, instructing his men to deal gently with him. Do you see the irony? On one side, you have Absalom before, and he was at the gate, and he was, you know, undermining his father's authority. And now David is at the gate. The positions are inversed. But now David is defending his son, is asking the army to deal gently with his son. This certainly wasn't the treatment that Absalom was hoping to deal towards his father. This isn't what his son would have done. This isn't what the young man would have done. He had assassinated. Let's remember everything that this young man had done so far. He killed his half-brother, right? He assassinated his half-brother, Amnon. He expelled his father from Jerusalem. He usurped the throne. He violated David's concubines. And at that moment, he was doing everything in his power to kill the king. So here you see Absalom dealing in one way, and then you have David dealing in another way. What a father. This man, Absalom, was certainly not a man that anyone would want to protect. I can't see anyone in Israel wanting to protect this man. But David had one flaw. This is where we see his flaw, and that was spoiling his sons, spoiling his children. You know, friends, what I find fascinating in many of these Bible stories, in most of them, is that you'll see that these great men, they weren't very good fathers. You have a lack of I don't know why, paternal leadership when it comes to a lot of these great leaders. I mean, think about Samuel, think about Eli, think about Moses, right? Think about, in this case, David, right? Saul. They weren't, you know, with the exception of, because Saul wasn't a really good father. He didn't appear to be. And yet his sons, they turned out, at least Jonathan we know turned out pretty well. So that's an exception right there. But Samuel's children, they weren't the best. Eli's children, we certainly know that they weren't good. Pardon me? Aaron. Aaron's sons were not good. You're right. Are you raising your hand? No? Okay. I was confused. But in any case, yeah, so you see that there is this lack of guidance of these strong men in the Bible when it comes to their parenting abilities. And here David certainly wasn't a good father. He certainly was not a good father. When we see that everything that happened in his family, all the things that happened, we know that David, he certainly was not a good father. Now, before we condemn David and in his defense, all right, before we condemn David, we have to remember that he is still called in the Bible a man after God's own heart, right? He is still called a man after God's own heart. We have to remember to be grateful to God, to be grateful to the Father in heaven who doesn't treat us according to our sins. Because that is what David is doing here. He's not treating Absalom according to his sins, according to what he deserved. Because we can all agree, what did Absalom deserve? Death, right? But David wasn't treating him according to what he deserved. He was treating him according to the laws of love. And I'll tell you that the laws of love, those are some really tricky laws. So praise God that the Father treats us not according to what we deserve, but according to the laws of love. Amen? In his grace, we know that God doesn't give us what we deserve. He doesn't give us what we do deserve. Actually, God doesn't give us what we deserve, and he gives us what we don't deserve. Isn't that the reality? God doesn't give us what we do deserve, and he gives us what we do not deserve. That is the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of grace. Jesus didn't deserve to die, did he? Jesus did not deserve to die on the cross because he had no sins, and yet he took upon himself the stripes that we deserve. What does Isaiah chapter 53 say? What a savior! And here we see that being represented in the life of King David. And so this is one of the reasons I imagine that David was a man according to God's own heart. The battle raged, this battle, this war between Israel and the men of Judah, the men of Benjamin, the men of David. They warred in that entire region. Many soldiers perished. There were very harsh casualties on both sides. We don't know exactly how many casualties on each side, but it's very likely that the greater part of the 10,000 that did die, they were on the side of Absalom. We know that because Absalom had the greater numbers, but he did not have the greater tactical prowess. You know, you'll see here that these men that fought for David, these were battle-hardened men. They knew how to fight. They had spent their life fighting beside this warrior king, the king warrior that David was. So it's very likely that the greater part of the 10,000 that did die, they were from Absalom's side. However, God did not need a sword to deter this rebel. Because you see that while the soldiers, many of the soldiers on his side died by the edge of the sword, not so with Absalom. Am I saying that right? Absalom or Absalon? In English, I always get the Portuguese, Absalom with an M, Absalom. So you pronounce that M that way, Absalom. All right. You see, friends, in Portuguese, you have this sound that you don't have in English, which is Absalom. Right? So when you translate that to English, you don't say Absalom, you say Absalom now. So it's always a mix-up in my mind. In any case, the text doesn't tell us that, the text here doesn't really relate the incident that much with Absalom's long hair. We know that he had long, beautiful hair. He was proud of his hair. But it's very ironic that he is caught by the branches of this tree, by his hair, this thing that brought him so much pride. I mean, when you read chapter 14, verse 25 and 26, it'll tell you that he had these huge, you know, he has this huge hair, and he was proud of it, and he, you know, it was beautiful. He was regarded as one of the most handsome men in all of Israel. And here he's caught by the tree exactly by the point of pride. Now, you know, that is also a great irony to me. That's why we learn in the Bible that pride precedes downfall. Right? Pride precedes downfall. And so here we see that exactly what brought this man pride, it was his downfall in this situation because he caught. Now, I don't know. I imagine that I can't see that happening. I mean, can you imagine a man just being bound by his hair? How did the branches not go down? These were really strong branches. You know, he really got his hair middled up in these branches. And so he's just hanging there. And this is why the Bible says, like I mentioned, that pride certainly leads to judgment. It leads to a downfall. Another example of this is Samson, right? The Bible says in Job chapter 5, verse 13, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. So many times in life, precisely the point of pride that we may have, be that our intelligence, be that perhaps beauty, be that riches, be that some kind of power or authority or any kind of anything that we hold on to as points of pride in our life, if we're not very careful, those things will be our downfall also. So be careful with that. Be careful with what you pride yourself in. I believe that there is a godly sense of pride in the sense of a job well done, of something that you know that you can do well and that you can help people with, that you can use to serve. But you gotta tone that down. You need to keep yourself in check. Otherwise, that might just become your downfall also. And here we see that with Absalom, at least, that's what happens. Verse 6 through 10 says this: "So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000, I got mixed up, 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured." A lot of people were killed just by the woods. "Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught on." Now I understand why he got caught. "And his head caught in the terebinth, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule which was under him went on. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, 'I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree.'" So the people who found Absalom, the way that he was found, it wasn't one of the generals, it wasn't one of the captains, it was a soldier that came back. He saw Absalom hanging in the tree. He didn't dare to touch him. But Joab knew very well what he wanted to do. See that Joab, he doesn't really refrain that much. That general had before promoted the... If you remember Joab, he had promoted reconciliation between Absalom and David. He had been one of the main ones promoting the reconciliation between the two. But now, he ignores the king's orders and he goes and he kills that young man. He threw in three darts. And the Hebrew word used for darts here, it's a word, it's not, you know, dart in the sense of like those dart championships that you'll see on TV sometimes where people are just throwing these tiny little things. The dart that this word translates into is a short spear, right? It's a stick with a pointy end. It's a short spear. So he went and he jabbed in these spears into the heart of Absalom. Absalom had rejected Ahithophel's plan of killing only the king. Absalom had gone on a whole war. But Joab accepted the idea. He went there and he killed Absalom. Verse 11 here suggests that Joab had discreetly spread out the news that he would reward the soldier that killed the rebellious son. Look at what he says in verse 11 through 13. "So Joab said to the man who told him, 'You just saw him, and why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt.'" There was a reward. So we see that Joab had provided a reward for this. "But the man said to Joab, 'Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son.'" So this man, he had good sense. Because he knew David, right? He knew David. So he has good sense here. "For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life.'" You see what he says? So this man, he is very wise here. He knows his king. He knows that David is very sentimental, very emotional. He knows that David had killed the messenger that came and told him about Saul. All right, same thing happened with Saul's son, Ishbosheth. So he knows that usually when you kill the king's enemy, the king doesn't really like it that much. It's kind of weird that way. So this man here, this soldier, he's being pretty smart, pretty clever. And he says, "Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against whose life? My own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me." So he knows the king, and he knows Joab, because Joab was a fox. That guy was, he wasn't a fox, he was a snake. We know that Joab, he was not the best of people. There are some things in the life of Joab, you could write a book about this man's life. Joab, there were some things that he did that do seem to have been good. But you see that greed really was his downbringing. Joab was an extremely greedy and covetous person. So this soldier here, he knows that the king, you know, would have dealt harshly with him for killing his son. And he knows that Joab would have just turned on him and said, "No, it wasn't me, it was him." So this man, he was very wise. He could have claimed the reward. He could have claimed the reward. But he refused to because he didn't want to disobey the king. And he was sure that Joab would turn on against him. Now, I just said this. David was an extremely temperamental person, extremely emotional person. Right? I remember that story, the story where the man comes with the message, and the man, he hadn't even killed Saul. It hadn't been him who had killed Saul. Not for real. So he tries to go down in the books of history as the man who killed the king's enemy. And what does he get for his lies? He dies. The king kills him. The king kills him. Same thing happened with the man who claimed to kill Ishbosheth, who was Saul's son. You remember that story too, where David, he was a king in Hebron, and he wasn't in Jerusalem yet. He wasn't over all of Israel yet. And then these men go and kill Ishbosheth, and David is just enraged. He's livid, and he kills that man too. So the soldiers knew all these things, and they were pretty wise here, at least this one that found Absalom hanging from the tree. Verse 14 through 17 tells us the following. Then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took three spears or three darts in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. Now, here's another curious thing. I don't know how this, you know, I try to play it. A lot of these stories, I really try to play it out in my mind. How long did this interaction take? You know, if I were Absalom, maybe he had fainted. You know, maybe he was there and he had fainted. All the blood rushed to his feet. I don't know. But, you know, I mean, he's a soldier. He likely had a knife on him or something. He could have just cut the hair. Was it a thing out of vanity? Did not want to cut the hair? Did he not believe that anyone would kill him? Maybe he thought that no one would kill him. He was sure of his father's love, although he didn't deserve it. We don't know. Maybe he had passed out. He had fainted. But if it were me, I would have cut my hair and run away. How long did this whole interaction take? But we know that Joab here, he says, I cannot linger with you. He takes three spears and he thrusts it through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel. And here you see the reality. That's why Ahithophel's advice had been kill the king. Because you kill the king and you avoid all the bloodshed. Here they killed Absalom, and as soon as they did, the battle just ended. The war had ended. For Joab held back the people, verse 17, and they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Absalom's death signaled here the end of the war, the end of the rebellion. Joab removes his army. The rest of Israel returns to their homes. Both Absalom, and this is also interesting, both Absalom and Ahithophel died hung on trees. Interestingly, Israelites, the Israelites, they considered those who were hung upon the tree to be what of God? Cursed of God. According to Deuteronomy chapter 21, 22, and chapter 21, verse 22 and 23, where we find that if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. But what I find beautiful is that Galatians chapter 3:13 says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And this reminds me of one of my favorite verses in the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that says that he who knew no sin became a sin for us so that we could become then the righteousness of God. I find these inversions in the Bible to be very beautiful, very telling. You see, and you'll see this. If you really look close, you'll see so many curious inversions, right? You have, and parallels. And this is just a beautiful one, because where one place says that he who is hung over the tree is cursed, here you find that the very Son of God that saved us, he became a curse for us. Considering the crimes that these two men committed, it's no surprise that they were cursed of God. But in his grace, he forgave David for the same crimes that these men committed. David committed some of the same crimes that these men committed. He forgave David for the same crimes and allowed him to live. And here you see the difference between the character of the people involved. Because David committed some very, very bad things, bad crimes. David killed, David lied, David committed adultery, he coveted his neighbor's wife. If there was someone that deserved death, it was David. And again, this is one of those realities in the Bible where you see that God acts with grace. according to people allowing him to treat them with grace. Samson was a womanizer. David was a murderer and a liar. Noah was a drunk. Moses was a coward. He was scared. And the list goes on, and you'll see that many of these biblical heroes, they were very human. But God worked through their humanity. God works through our humanity. You know, sometimes I consider the disciples, the men that Jesus chose that would change the world, those 12. If it were any HR department in any big company, those people would be let go very quick. Peter would be let go in the first week. Imagine the idea, combining a zealot with a publican. That's like mixing fire with gasoline. Extremely opposite people. And yet Jesus, he chooses these men. Perhaps the only more qualified one, which was Judas, he was the one that wasn't even the one that Jesus chose. You see how God works? I understand through these choices that God makes, I understand that Jesus is saying through this, he's telling us, look, if I could work with these men, if I could transform them and change them, if I could impact the world through these guys, I can work with you too. Who are you to think that you're more unreasonable than Peter? Or perhaps more politically charged than Simon the Zealot? That's how God is. For some time, Absalom was the most popular man in the kingdom. But he ended up buried in a ditch, his body covered with stones. I find that a tragedy. 2 Samuel 18, verse 18. Now Absalom in life had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's monument. By all appearances, his three sons had also died. And you'll find this in chapter 14, verse 27. And that left him without any descendants, anyone to take his name. This had led him to put up a column. How pathetic is that? That someone will erect a column for themselves to say that that's how they would be remembered. Even this column doesn't exist anymore. And what was then called Absalom's tomb in the Kidron Valley, that's from the time of Herod. Nothing is left now of this. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7 says, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. Now we go to the second portion of this chapter, which is chapter 18, verse 19 through 33. And this is where we find that the war and the rebellion, now it had come to an end. Now Joab only needed to tell the king that he could return to Jerusalem in safety. But it was a bittersweet victory for David. When the enemy is your son, when the enemy is your child, it's impossible to truly celebrate the victory. Perhaps some parents nowadays can also relate to this reality. Even being right, it doesn't have the same taste of victory. When the enemy is your child, is your son, it's impossible to truly celebrate victory. Verse 19, then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said to him, you shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news because the king's son has died. Then Joab said to the Cushite, in some translations you'll find the Ethiopian, go tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. Now Ahimaaz, he was a very well-known runner. You'll see that in verse 27. And he offered to take the news to the king. Now David, he was in a city called Mahanaim. And that was about 3 miles away from where they were. You'll see that 3 miles is nothing, right? The king was safe and sound in a city. 3 miles back then, it seemed like a long distance, I guess. But nowadays, you know, you'll go out for a run it depends. I've been trying to learn how to run a little bit more and get a little bit more stamina. I'll tell you, 3 miles in that situation is a lot. I got to the end of it almost dead. But this man, he was not like me, and he knew how to run. And he runs these 3 miles. You know, one of the most interesting things about Israel, Danny and I, we had the opportunity, the privilege of going in 2018. 18, right? 2019, that's true. And one thing that I found interesting is that everything is so close by. You know, you hear these stories about Carmel and about, you know, Sinai. Well, not Sinai, but yeah. Carmel. I'm bad with geography, okay? But Carmel and where else? What were the other mountains that we saw? The Valley, Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo, right? You have the Valley of Megiddo, and you have the valley where David beat Goliath, right? And that mountain in front of it where Samuel. So you'll see all these landmarks that we read about in the Bible. That, I mean, I guess since we have cars today and helicopters and airplanes and all that stuff, you know, access is easy. Hundreds of miles away, you'll get there, in not that long. But when you go to this place, I remember going up to Mount Carmel, and you look out, and you know, right ahead you have one important landmark. To the left, you'll see another really important landmark, and I'm not going to try to say which ones because, again, I'm horrible with geography. I'm going to get it wrong. Danny would know a lot better than I do, but they're all close by. You can see them. They're on. You know, you could see them. You could get in a car and go like in minutes or an hour. So we read about these things in the Bible, and they seem to be far away from each other, but they're really not that far away. They're pretty close by to each other, a lot of them at least. So in any case, he runs these 3 miles. Now, this young man, this Ahimaaz, he was very enthusiastic, right? He was very excited and excitable. And he had no idea what he was offering himself up to do. Because David, like I said before, David was known to take out his anger on the messenger. You know, you've ever heard that saying that says, don't hate the messenger, hate the message, or don't kill the messenger, don't shoot the messenger? David was, I'll wager that David is one of the reasons why that saying was made, all right? Because David, he was well known for shooting the messenger, for killing the messenger. And so Joab here, he wants to perhaps protect this young man that was the son of a priest, right? And so this young man, he wants to give the message. Now, while the word used here in this story for message, the word used for message or for news can be used for any sort of news, it's usually used in the Bible as good news. So this message, this news, it's considered here to be good news. But it really wasn't that much good news if you're considering who you're taking the message to. For David, it was bad news. So Joab knew the king very well, and he knew that the news of his son's death needed to be transmitted with great tact and compassion. You know, it had to be done the right way. And so in order to assure Ahimaaz's, that's a hard word to put, you know, in the possessive, Ahimaaz's safety, Joab chose a man that we only know here as the Cushite or the Ethiopian. It was possibly one of his servants. Verse 22 and 23, it says, and Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. So Joab said, why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? Why are you going? What do you want? You know, why are you doing this? But whatever happens, he said, let me run. So he said to him, run then. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. In Joab's mind, it was better for a foreign servant to die than the son of a priest, in his mind. But after the Ethiopian left, after the Cushite left, Ahimaaz continued to insist on bearing the news. He wanted, I don't know why, he wanted to give this news, begging Joab to let him go. He was so insistent, he was so annoying, that Joab ended up letting him go. Run, my son, run. Friends, Ahimaaz reminds me of inconvenient people that want to be important. Do you know any people like that? Inconvenient people that want to be important. They want to go down in the history books. They want to be important, but they don't have that much to say or to contribute with. Have you ever met someone like that? That wants to have the spotlight all on them, but they don't have anything to say? That was Ahimaaz. And Ahimaaz, he took the easier but longer way to Mahanaim, going through the valley, while the Ethiopian, he went through the shorter, the more direct path, but it was more rugged. It was full of rocks. It was more rugged. Now, Ahimaaz, he was a youth without a true message and without the capability of communicating it correctly. And here's a very important reality. Not only is the message important, but the way that you communicate the message is important. I'll tell you, I remember this one time. I was in the first or second year of seminary, of theology, and I was learning how to give Bible studies. I had never really given much Bible studies. I was scared. I was terrified of giving Bible studies. My mind would always go to that one question or that one doubt or fear, which is, what if they ask a question that I don't know how to answer, you know? So I think that that's at the heart of every person beginning or going out on giving Bible studies, is what if they ask the question that, you know, I don't know how to answer. And so I went with some mentors. You know, the seminary will always send you out with a mentor, someone who's more experienced. And I remember going out to give Bible studies with this older gentleman. But I'll tell you, he wasn't that much of a gentleman. He said the right things, all the right things. He was very theologically knowledgeable, but he was so rough and it was so harsh. And I remember going to those Bible studies, and you know, I would cringe for the person that he was giving the Bible study for. I would be kind of like, oh, why is he saying it like this? The person would ask a question, and he would be so direct and so harsh, you know, especially when it comes to what we understand according to, you know, the Sunday laws and, you know, the mark of the beast and everything in Revelation. It was just so direct and so, you know, without tact. And I'll tell you that the Bible study that we gave together, it didn't go anywhere. The person gave up. And then I remember him coming in the end and saying, well, you know, sometimes that'll happen. And in my mind, I was like, well, I know why that happened. And so I learned a very important lesson then, that it's not only the message, it's the way that you communicate the message. It has to be with love. It has to be with tact, with compassion. Ahimaaz, he was a youth without a true message, and he didn't really know how to give the message. While the Ethiopian ran, and this is what I imagine by the end of the story here, this Ethiopian, he certainly meditated on how he would give David this message, because he did give a message that was more elaborate than Ahimaaz. What's the point of being swift if you don't know how to transmit and communicate the message? Always remember that. It's not only what you're saying, it's how you're saying it. Verse 24 through 27. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, there is another man running. And the king said, he also brings news. So the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man, and he comes with good news. Now, the scene of this story, it changes from where Joab was in the battle of the army there, and it switches to Mahanaim, where David is sitting between the internal and the external gates of the city, awaiting the sentinel, the guard, to tell him that a messenger was on his path coming from the battlefield. David was waiting. And this kind of reminds me of Eli. Do you remember Eli sitting and he hears the news and he falls back and he dies? It kind of reminds me of that. David is sitting, he's expecting news. He doesn't fall back and die, but the outcome is bad also. Now, while he wasn't prepared to meet the king, Ahimaaz did do his best when it came to running, and he did outrun the Cushite. And seeing the young man draw near, David says, you know, he's a good man, he comes with good news. It's obvious that the character of the message has nothing to do with the message that he brought. But here you see that David, he's holding on to the last strands of hope. To the last strands of hope. Verse 28, so Ahimaaz called out to the king and said, all is well. What's interesting that in Hebrew, this word here, all is well, this phrase is the word shalom, peace, peace. Then he bowed down his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. Then the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. He was so eager to give the news that even before arriving at the door, he already yelled out, peace, all is well. Now that was kind of misleading for the king, because the king was waiting for one specific piece of information, one that Ahimaaz was not prepared to give or to provide. He drew near to the king. He bowed down before him. He told him that Joab had won the battle. And when David asked him about Absalom, the young messenger was not prepared to give the bad news, so much so that he offered as an answer, you know, his answer was this badly formulated excuse, which was undoubtedly a lie. I mean, Ahimaaz, he knew what had happened. All right, all of the men there knew that Absalom was dead. But I guess he got cold feet and he didn't know what to say. And so he gave some kind of excuse. Yeah, I saw some commotion there, but I don't know what was happening. And so in his mediocre attempt of going down in history as the man that brought the news from the battlefront, from Ephraim to Mahanaim, Ahimaaz ended up not having much to say. At least not that the king or that David was interested in hearing. His message was correct, wasn't it? It was the right message, but it was incomplete. And so he ended up on the sidelines as a mere spectator, while the Ethiopian, the Cushite, he did deliver the complete message to the king in the right way. You know, throughout the years, friends, throughout these last years of my life, throughout life, really, I have had to bear bad news. You know, one of the job descriptions of being a pastor that I dislike the most is letting a family member know of the loss of another family member. That I do not like doing that. I don't know anyone that does like doing that. It's very sad. It's very tragic. And I remember praying with people. You know, I remember driving to their house to communicate these messages, meditating about what I was going to say, praying about the words that I was, for God to give me the right words, trying to place myself in the place of the people that were going to receive the news. How would I how would I feel, you know, with the different ways that I could communicate that message? Taking time to find the right words that would inflict the least amount of pain possible. It's never been easy. You know, someone once defined tact as the capacity of saying what needs to be said without creating an enemy. The Ethiopian, he was quite tactful. Verse 31 through 32, just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "There is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" This was the make it or break it point, all right? This is where this man's life hung on the balance. And so he answered, "May the enemies of my lord, the king, and all who rise against you to do harm be like that of that young man." So here he is saying, "Look, king, I'm on your side." He doesn't dwell that much on Absalom dying. He's saying, "Look, king, you are victorious, and I wish you well. I hope that everyone that rises against you and wishes you harm ends up like that, because it's a very bad way of ending up." But you see that the emphasis isn't on the death of Absalom. The emphasis is in the victory of David. That's the best that this man could do in that situation. He was extremely tactful. Without a doubt, he had prayed for the worst, David. He had prayed for the best. Sorry. He had prayed that the worst would not happen. The text tells us that the king was deeply moved when he learned about this, when he learned that Absalom had died. He had hoped for the best. He had prayed that the worst would not happen, but the worst did end up happening. Verse 33, then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber of the gate, over the gate, and wept. And as he wept, and as he went, he said thus, "Oh, my son Absalom. My son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son." You know, friends, in a way, David had pronounced his own sentence when he had told Nathan. You remember all those years before when he had told Nathan? You remember that story? That Nathan had come with about the rich man that had many sheep and the whole situation with Bathsheba? When Nathan comes and he tells the story, and then David, in his rage, he says that the rich man would restore. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 6. And he said, "And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Fourfold. In the end, David ended up paying precisely this great debt. His baby had died, if you'll remember. Tamar had been raped, Amnon had been killed by Absalom, and now Absalom was dead. David felt once again the bitter pain of sin. His tears revealed the heart of the broken heart of a father crying for his son. Speaking about David's grief, Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 18th century, he said that it would be wise to be as compassionate as possible instead of judging a situation in which we have never been. It's easy for us to go and say, you know, judge here and criticize David for what he's doing, but I don't know. I pray that I never go through this. I imagine that most here have not gone through this situation. And if so, then you know. It's hard to judge. It's hard to criticize in that moment. David is saying, oh, I wish I had died in his place. David is a curious character in the Bible, curious figure in the Bible. He weeps when he finds out about the death of Saul and Jonathan. He weeps about the murder of Abner. He weeps at the murder of Amnon. And so why wouldn't he weep for the death of Absalom? We see the heart of God revealed in the heart of David. For Christ died for us while we were still sinners and lived as enemies of God. Doesn't Romans chapter 5, verse 7 through 10 say precisely that? For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. David would have died for Absalom. Jesus did die for us. David's problem here, friends, wasn't the fact that he mourned the loss of his son. That's not the problem here in the end of the story. That's understandable. David's real problem here, it's not loss, it's not pain, it's not tears. These are normal human reactions. And they are also a part of healing. Loss is a part of healing. Grief is a part of healing. That's not David's problem here. This isn't the lesson that you should not feel grief or that you should not feel loss. David's problem was getting over the loss and the grief and not allowing himself to become to be comforted. His reaction was abnormal. We're going to study that next week. His reaction was absolutely abnormal. He lapsed in taking care of himself and the responsibilities of his kingdom, and he needed to be severely rebuked by Joab before taking action and then returning to Jerusalem. Now, David's problems had not ended yet. They were not over, but God would grant him the strength that he needed, that he would need to be the ruler that God intended him to be. Friends, God can cure broken hearts. God can heal broken hearts if we surrender all the pieces to him by faith. So I think that there are so many lessons in this story. One chapter, and we went for almost an hour here talking about the different nuances, the different details, and I promise you that there are so many things that I didn't pick up here. And so I encourage you to go back, read these chapters, study them, meditate upon them. Read the books, Patriarchs and Prophets, Prophets and Kings. They provide so much depth, so much detail, so much beauty to the story. I'm sure that you will be blessed by that. I would like to thank you so much for being here with us for tonight's Bible study hour. For the local congregation and for those watching from home, I would like to end with a word of prayer. So wherever you are right now, please bow your head and let us pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for being the God that you are. Lord, we know that you have promised that when we cry, we never cry alone. Lord, we know that you have this inalterably binding pact with your children, which is that whenever we cry, we never cry alone. You feel the salty taste of our tears upon your lips, Lord. I'm sure that in this situation with David, Lord, this was a situation where there really wasn't a victor. No one would really win here. This was a lose-lose situation for David. And Lord, in life, many times we have situations like this where it's just like lose-lose. And Father, I ask you to allow us to go through these moments of crisis, knowing that you are there for us, knowing that you cry with us, knowing that you feel the pain with us. And Father, I beg that you provide the cure needed. Allow us to learn with these situations, with these stories of the Bible, to apply these stories. Please help us next week too as we open chapter 19 and study a little bit more about David's abnormal process of healing. And Lord, there's a lesson there. Help us learn to heal better, to allow ourselves to be comforted. Please bless all of those who are at home right now, Lord. Be in every home, be in every heart, in every marriage, in every household, Father. Inhabit these places with your Spirit. And I ask you also for the local congregation as they go back home. Protect them as they go, Lord, and preserve us until we meet again on Sabbath and until next week on Wednesday where we come back and we meet for another study of the story. I ask you these things and I praise your name in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. May God bless you. May he be with you. And we hope to see you again here next week for another Bible study hour.